Good morning once again. I'm glad that we could be together on this Sunday morning for worship services as we start out with the first sermon of the new year. I want to talk about their finest hour. I think that's an appropriate title for, especially that of Hebrews chapter 11, as it points out many individuals that's listed there, what we commonly call the Hall of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11. And as it first starts out and defines what faith is of that chapter, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, that faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it goes on and says in verse 6, as we'll see later on in our lesson, that without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And later on, you'll see throughout that chapter, at the end, in verse 32, and what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. In verse 37, they were stoned and they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I want you to think about all those different individuals that's mentioned there. It mentions that, you know, didn't have time to talk about Samson, but yet we know of Samuel, of David, of Daniel, who stopped the mouths of lions. And I consider those individuals their finest hours. When you really think about the test of their faith and their finest hours, some were slain with a sword, standing up for the faith, for what they believed in, for what they would eventually die for. And so as we get that in our minds, we want to ask a question. When asked the question, are you a faithful Christian, one might be tempted to compare oneself to a false standard. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Instead of thinking, well, I am doing better than most, or people seem to think that I am faithful, or at least no one has accused me of being unfaithful, we need to stop and ask God, what does it mean to be faithful? You know, have you ever really asked that question? What does it mean to be faithful? And then, of course, what is the level of dedication that God expects of me? And as we, once again, we think about, of course, you know, what's DJ's New Year's sermon going to be? You know, I don't know of any specific New Year's sermon, but as we look back over the past year, how was our faithfulness? What was our dedication? What was our devotion, our commitment to God? We're going to talk about a few individuals here, just two actually this morning that we'll talk about, and are very common or very familiar to us. And one of them, of course, we'll just go ahead and get into, and that's Abraham. I will submit to you this morning that Christians are expect to walk in the same faith that Abraham manifested centuries ago. And some of us might say, you know, that's pretty tough, because as we review over what Abraham had done in his lifetime was something astounding and amazing for us to consider. Romans 4 and verse 12, but who also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. If you look in that chapter as well, in chapter 4 and verse 16, you also find that Paul continues in that. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And you see several verses of that sort that talks about the faith of Abraham. We talked about this one just a second ago when we were going through Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Verse 17 says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And this is one of the stories that, especially as growing up as children, that in Bible class is one of those we learn early in life. And it doesn't sink in, obviously, until we get older and we think about what that could be like. And it really don't set in until we have kids and think about what it means to have a child of yours and sacrifice that child. And you take a closer look in reference to those last two passages. We are greatly mistaken if we think that God does not expect of us today the same level of faithfulness that he expected of such men like Abraham. We remember Abraham, of course, he was told to leave his country, his familiar surroundings, and he was to go and search for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 when it talks about Abraham and his faith. And we make ourselves, in comparison of that, sojourners, and what that means to be a pilgrim upon this earth, like Abraham was. The faith that is necessary to please God in Hebrews chapter 11 is exactly the same type of faith that Abraham displayed when commanded to offer up Isaac. It was the very same. God expected Abraham to place him ahead of Isaac. God expects the same dedication today of us that places him ahead of family. We see that verse from Matthew 10 and verse 37. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not what? Worthy of me. Matthew 10 and verse 37. So let's think back as we go back to Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to see a few lessons here as we go along. And then we'll get to our next individual. So we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11 after a while. But back to that of Genesis in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. Notice, if you will, that verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Verse 3. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. There's a command. We would all agree that that's a command. And when you look at it, that when God commanded something of Abraham, you notice that everything else in the world stopped. It stopped for Abraham. Because fulfilling the command, even a command that was extremely difficult, was given the top priority. When God called Abraham in verse 1, when he said simply his name, Abraham, what was Abraham's response? Here I am. Here I am. What's Matthew 6 and verse 33 tell us? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And we start thinking about priorities, and as we've entered into this new year, what is our top priority? Is it the same one last year? Hopefully it is, that God is still first and takes precedence in my life. Abraham surely had other responsibilities in his life, didn't he? We think about someone who's a herder, from constant care of livestock to the oversight of servants and hired hands. And we think about that, you know, do we make the commands that God has given us to perform a priority? Is it something that I deem that is special and important to me? Because I will submit to you that in Abraham, we learn that being a good provider or a smart businessman, a moral person, a good neighbor, a loving husband and a father is really not the sum total of what it means to actually be faithful. It's not. Abraham was all these things and more. Yet God expected more of him. Remember, even unbelievers are good providers. Even unbelievers are good neighbors. Unbelievers are what we would, once again, if we're comparing ourselves among ourselves and such, we say what we define moral people, good moral people, loving parents, good mates. But what's the totality? What is true faithfulness? Well, Matthew chapter 5 is an interesting scripture there for us as well. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 46 and 47. A very interesting question that Jesus asked. He says in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 5, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." That kind of puts some perspective on it, doesn't it? That we have some responsibilities that others might not be considering to be the top priority in life. There are many people, as they read the account describing God's command for Abraham to sacrifice his only son in Genesis 22 and verse 3, are shocked and even to the point of being offended that God would even test a person with such a command. But that's a question that I have, is why are we shocked? Have you ever stopped when you read that account and think about the shock and awe that we go through when we're thinking, man, that's just crazy. Because of man's rebellion, sin entered the world. We know that. We know that. Romans 5 and verse 12 is a verse that we many times visit from time to time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because" what? "All sinned." Well, we back up a few chapters in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And it came through one man. "As in Adam, all die, but in Christ made alive," is what Paul said to those of Corinth. And because God loves mankind so much, he sets in motion a plan that will cost him dearly so that man can be saved. We all know the verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave" what? "His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He gave his own. In order to bring out such a salvation, God needs a man from whom he can build a great nation that will result in the birth of the Messiah. But God cannot just use any man. The eternal destiny of human souls is actually on the line as they are today, because that has not changed, and he needs a man that will trust him completely. And Abraham, as we read in Romans at the beginning of the lesson, will be of that sort. You notice verse 12 of Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 22. Genesis 22, go down to verse 12 there. "And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Notice verses 16 and 17. And said by himself, I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. God's promises were enduring. They were wonderful. And after Abraham had made all the preparations to take his son, and you could only imagine what that might have been like to actually carry out this plan of what God was telling him to do. The thoughts that we think might have run through our heads. And yet, in verse 11, when the angel of the Lord called from him from heaven and said, Abraham, what did Abraham's response? What was his response yet again? Here I am. You want to talk about conviction. You want to talk about commitment. You think of a man named Abraham. God allows this to take place not merely for his own evaluation of Abraham, you know, what we find there in verse 12 of Genesis 22, but for the sake of Abraham and Isaac as well. In order for us to grow spiritually, one needs times of testing. If you notice there in Romans chapter 5 that we were at just a moment ago looking at verse 12, if you back up to look at verses 3 through 5, it's interesting that he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we sometimes look at it, and James had the same idea, that when things were tough, that was the time to be, when he's saying being tested. He welcomed it. He said, blessed is the man, the one that has the tribulation, who has the trials, who falls into divers temptations, because he knew that patience would have her perfect work. First Peter 1 and verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter 1 and verses 6 through 8. He said, Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What does that define when he said that in verse 8? Having not seen you love. Well, that defines what faith is. Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen, right? Abraham will learn much about himself in this section, and he will gain confidence. Isaac will learn a tremendous lesson concerning the dedication that God expects. Where was God in Abraham's thoughts? Is exactly where Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. For this is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord thy God. His devotion. It is a mistake to assume that such an event adversely, you know, we'd say affected Isaac's psychological makeup, I guess you would say. I would think that even as I look at my parents, that those who know that their parents have a greater love and a greater loyalty for God than for them are liberated from the pressure and adverse effects of being the center of the universe for their parents. And the same is true in marriage as well. It is a great burden for any human being to bear when someone else is depending upon us for all their happiness, when that's the substance of life. Children who have parents who are already happy and content because of their relationship with God, because He is the focal point, will not be parented out of the fear that the child might not love them if the parent makes an unpopular decision. You can take it into many different areas. This chapter exists also for all believers who have lived since the time of Abraham and is given as an encouragement for Christians today. Back over there to Hebrews chapter 11 of the verses that we had read at the beginning of the lesson. Notice, if you will, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was called, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That's an amazing thought process, don't you think? That Abraham, as it states there, concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Remember, God expects loyalty of Christians, as Abraham displayed. That God comes first, and everything else comes second. Luke 14, verse 26, "If any man cometh unto me," he used some very strong words there in Luke 14, verse 26. You see the word hate in the King James Version. And it talks about priorities. As it goes along, it says, it lists the different areas of the family. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be what? My disciple." It's not that we're disgusted with one another, because obviously we're supposed to love. "Children, obey your parents, for this is right, Lord. Fathers, provoke not thy children to wrath." You know, we know those scriptures. We know that the love is supposed to exist in the home, with God being the focal point. But we're not supposed to put anyone in front of God, ever. This is absolutely not an optional matter, but rather is a basic condition for being a Christian. This is the level of faithfulness, dedication, loyalty that God expects. The question is, are we faithful? At the end of this test, God does not apologize to Abraham for putting Abraham through such a situation. As I look at how God tested Abraham, and I am left wondering, compared to this, I have not really experienced anything difficult in life. I can say that for myself. I have not experienced anything difficult in this life compared to that. What Abraham went through should also make us rethink the way that we complain about all the quote-unquote stress in our lives. If you put yourself in Abraham's sandals, or you know, you think about it. Compared to Abraham, I don't think that I have any stressful situations in which I can complain about at all. After reading this chapter, I feel ashamed for complaining about the bumps in the road that I encounter. And I also ask myself this question: am I strong enough spiritually to really be tested? Am I? Proverbs 24 and verse 10, "If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited." Your strength is limited. Think about that example of Abraham, of whom the world was not worthy, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. And the last subject I would like to talk about is one that I'm sure that you have already guessed and have already had in your mind, even as we are starting this lesson in their finest hour. And that, of course, is Job. Job is also set before Christians as an example to follow. And he's even mentioned, not just in the days of old, in the pages of the Old Testament, but he's also mentioned in the New. James 5 and verses 10 and 11, you will find Job mentioned. Notice there, as you go there to James 5, verses 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We're going to go back to the days of which Job is mentioned in his book. If you go back to that of Job, as James referred to his perseverance and the end that was intended by the Lord. In his commentary, Roy Zuck mentioned this about Job. Perhaps the most intense example of undeserved suffering, besides that of Christ, is recorded in the book of Job. Job, as he notes, a wealthy and godly man, lost all his material possessions, all his children, and his health. Then adding anguish upon anguish, his friends accused him rather than consoled him. Furthermore, God, from all appearances, was intentionally absenting himself from Job's problems, refusing to hear and rise to his calls. Again, we see that such a man as Roy Zuck pointed out in his commentary, a man is Job, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And we ask, where do we find such a description of that? Well, that's in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. That's actually what it says, doesn't it? In Job 1 and verse 1. That he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And he's allowed to suffer tremendously because even Job needs, we think about reaching deeper in the level of spiritual understanding and faith. And even Job needs additional spiritual growth. We think about that for ourselves in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I want you to think about Job's love for his grown children in verse 5. Job 1 and verse 5. See a few verses there. God is in God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Well, going back, I'm sorry, verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. You see the love that's shown there. And yet you note what happened during this test in verse 12. In verse 12, skipping on down, few verses there. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You look at verse 19 of Job chapter 1 and notice what it says there. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. There is something even more that holds great importance than what was happening there that day. There is something that cannot be replaced, that is one soul if one dies in a lost condition. It cannot be replaced. One's relationship with God must take priority over all other considerations. Everything that Job endured will be worth the growth that is seen at the end of the book. If you go to Job chapter 42 and notice what is said there. Job 42 and verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Unquestioning loyalty, a faith that will not bend or break, absolute confidence in God's governing of this world, absolute trust in the wisdom of His Word, and a love that serves God even if one receives absolutely no earthly reward whatsoever for such service is the love that God desires. It's the love that He deserves. We know the very account of the unprofitable servant in the New Testament, that he had done all that which was his duty to do. He had done everything, and that was it. He said, I am an unprofitable servant, for I have only done that which is my duty to do. So as you go back to Job and you question and you think about what was happening there, Job 1 and verse 8, for that matter, what a question is this? In the earthly mindset, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Have you not considered my servant Job? Please don't point to me. Question. Would God even dare present us before Satan as an example of faithfulness? Would that question be repeated today? Have you considered my servant, DJ? It doesn't have a ring like Job, but, you know, have you considered my servant? Are we dependable is a question that we ask. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? That was the question that Satan had for God. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face, in verses 9 through 11. Ooh, that's dangerous, isn't it? You can see the desire that Satan had to go after Job. Question for us, why are we Christians? Why? What's the purpose? Why are we here? What are we doing on it? Satan did not question Job's outward dutiful life, but he did question Job's motivation for it. That's what he was questioning. It's all a front. He serves you only because of what he gets out of it. Take the pay away and he'll quit the job. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Question. Will Job be seen as one who will serve God even if he gets nothing in return? Will anyone serve God for no personal gain? Is worship a coin that buys us a heavenly reward? Does man serve God to get blessings, fearing that failure to worship will bring punishment? Is piety part of a contract by which to gain wealth and ward off trouble? That's from Roy Zuck on his commentary of Job. Very interesting, isn't it? That there seems to be a myth among religious people that if God really loves us, He will not allow anything to happen to us. It's not true. It's false. God actually chastens believers and allows us to be tried. We find that even to the days of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 3 through 5. We find it in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 4 through 7. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment, this time is getting short on us, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 through 7, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Have we ever considered that for ourselves? That the actual result of this from Job 1 and verse 22 is, nor did he blame God. How many believers today would react as Job did if they encountered the blows that he experienced? How many would follow adversity with adoration, woe with worship? How many would, like Job, maintain the moral integrity, refusing to bend to bitterness? How many, suffering inequitably, would refuse to blame God for wrongdoing? How many? As you think about ourselves this morning, examine yourselves, whether it be in the faith, prove your own selves. How many of us? Job is a tremendous example of how strong a human being can be when they have genuine faith. This is a faith that is needed to overcome the world, as John said in 1 John 5 and verse 4. Are we doing everything we can at the present to make sure that our faith is this strong? It takes work. Are we taking advantage of opportunities that would strengthen our faith? In view of these examples, I stand amazed when professed Christians cannot seem to find the motivation to simply study their Bibles, pray regularly, depart from sin, share the gospel with others, worship God with enthusiasm, take time to help and assist others, or sadly even make it on the first day of the week to worship God. If I fall into this category of apathy, God could have never presented me to Satan as an example of faithfulness. And Abraham's faithful willingness to offer up his only son without complaint, delay, or question certainly would have put me to shame. Remember what James says, "Blessed are those who fall into divers temptations. Let patience have her perfect work," he says in James 1, verses 2 through 4. At the time of the test, it will be too late to make any preparations. The test will find us and deal with us just as we are. What will be the result? Look at the tests that others have faced in this congregation alone. Look at it. Why is it that at times we think that we will be immune? In addition, in light of the above verse, Christians need to remember that difficult times do not give us the right to question God's wisdom or the way He is running the universe. Faith includes an unquestioning devotion and belief that God is holy and is always doing what is in our best interest. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. That's what Romans 8 tells us. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do we hold dear to that this morning? I'll read once again from James 42 at the end of Job's repentance and restoration. When Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." My friends, can we say today that we have heard of him by hearing of the ear this morning? Have we seen him with our eyes of faith? We walk by faith, not by sight. The things that are not seen, do we love Him as we should? As you get your song books ready, and I appreciate your kind attention and patience in this lesson, I want you to think about your finest hour. My friends, as we spend a lifetime here upon this earth, being sojourners and pilgrims, could we be mentioned in that of Hebrews chapter 11? Which it says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." Can we be listed with those who of their finest hours, their actions spoke louder than their words? They were true to the cause of being faithful to the Lord who created them. If we're subject in any way, have we been baptized into Christ? Have we been immersed to arise and walk in this of life? Have we repented of our sins that we might start that walk with God as He has directed, that we might see Him as He is? As Christians, have we fallen away? Do we need this song of encouragement to say like that of what Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." If there's something that's missing in our life, and we need this song of encouragement anyway, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected? Yeah.